Ending well. Ending well matters. Ending well matters even when it seems deeply unfair. As most of you know, I don't follow sport to any great degree, but I do know just through social media that at the Old Firm match yesterday, one of the teams won 1-0. And there was much rejoicing from one side and there was much consternation from the other. It doesn't matter how well the teams played. It doesn't matter objectively which was the better side. What matters in the end is that the score was 1-0 and that one team was successful, the other was not. Ending well is also something that we as Christians need to acknowledge as a spiritual reality. You may know of these stories of deathbed confessions of faith and people who in their final moments in this earth who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, we are not privy to how sincere those confessions are. It's not our place to know, but God, who is all-knowing, he will know the sincerity of such things. But we assume they are sincere and we may think, well, that is deeply unfair. Because there are some of us who have strived all of our lives to follow the ways of Jesus, and yet this person has been able to indulge in all sorts of debauchery, and at the last moment they confess Jesus. How is that fair? Well, it's fair in as much as confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior allows the sinfulness that we carry with us to be placed upon him, and we are set free. So all that really matters is that that person ended as a follower of Jesus Christ. The ending matters. Now, I want to share with you that I think this year in this congregation has been amazing. I have been deeply encouraged by a number of things that are going on, particularly through our services of worship together as we've been exploring our theme for the year, which is prayer. I've been truly uplifted seeing the impact that that's been having on your lives as people have been discovering and connecting with the reality of what prayer is and what it can enable us as the people of God to do. And I've also been encouraged by the kind of secondary theme that cropped up through this year, which was not by design, it was by sheer accident, but through books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Daniel, we reflected on the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of came up by accident, but it's been a recurring theme nonetheless, and it's one which is so full of hope because it allows us as Christians to fix our eyes on something and to say we work for God, trusting that one day Christ will return and all things will be well. But while those two themes have been encouraging and I've been encouraged, I hope and pray that you have been encouraged too. If we do not end well on these themes, then they'll be for nothing. They'll be for naught. And so that's why today, as we return to 2 Thessalonians to finish this letter off, we have what I think is a very good end, not just to 2 Thessalonians, but a good end to our themes for 2018, and an ending which sets us up for what will come, God willing, for us in 2019. So as we reach the end of this book, and indeed the end of the year, we start with a reminder from Paul that God is faithful. God is faithful. Paul has complete confidence in God, and that comes across in these first five verses. Firstly, he expresses a confidence that God is the one who will continue the spread of the gospel throughout the region and indeed throughout the world. And that's something that I hope can encourage us, because although we were reflecting a few moments ago on the responsibility that we have in doing the work of God, and indeed we'll reflect more on that in a moment, we also acknowledge the reality that it is God who is responsible for bringing people to faith. It is God who is responsible for showing people the way of salvation. We are not responsible for converting people. There is not a quota. I used to work in retail. We had quotas all the time. We used to get wee slips of paper left in the staff room, and if your name was highlighted in green, you'd met the quota. If it was highlighted in pink, oh, you'd not done it. There's no quota for us to convert so many people to Christianity. All we are tasked with is responding to God's call, doing what he calls us to do, and trusting and believing that God will work through us to bring people to faith. So God is faithful in that he is the one who is responsible for salvation. That is not a burden that we have to carry, but it is a privilege we have of working with God through that. Secondly, Paul is confident that God is faithful in protecting his people. Now, we need to note that that is an odd thing for Paul to say, particularly to the Thessalonian church, because the story of this church has been one of persecution. The story of this church is that the people of God have come under immense pressure because of their faith. So how is it then that Paul can write with such assurance, God will protect you, his people? Well, notice how Paul expresses it. He says that the people will be delivered from wicked and evil people, that they will also be protected from the evil one. See, Paul is not saying that God is going to build a fence of safety around believers and that they'll be protected from all the bad things the world could throw at us. Instead, what he's saying, and it's particularly important he uses the word deliver, delivered from evil people, delivered from the evil one. There will be a time where God's people will suffer in various ways, but ultimately, the protection of God is that salvation. That there is nothing that the world can throw at us that can rob us of our place in the kingdom of God so long as we persevere in faith. The place in God's kingdom is a guarantee to each one of us who makes that confession, Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. It's in that sense that God protects his people. He's faithful in protecting our place in his kingdom. And at times too, we will have stories in our own lives of how God has indeed protected us from some of the worst things of the world, but we must never then make the jump to say that somehow being a Christian protects you from absolutely everything that could come your way, because again, we all will have stories about how we have indeed suffered in this life. But the one thing that has been constant throughout that is that our place in God's kingdom has always been ours. Always been ours, no matter what the world has thrown at us. And the final way that I think Paul expresses the faithfulness of God in these opening verses is his confidence that God will lead his people. We are not left to our own devices in this world. Jesus didn't ascend to heaven and say to his followers, now away you go and figure this one out on your own. You had me with you, teaching you for 3 years, that should be sufficient, now away you go. No, Jesus ascended into heaven in order that the Holy Spirit could come down and lead the people of God. So as Paul is signing off this letter to the Thessalonians, as he is bringing this correspondence to an end, he wants to give them the assurance that just because he is finishing this letter doesn't mean that somehow they are now abandoned and on their own. They rely on God to lead them. And it's the same message to the church today. We are not abandoned and left to our own devices to figure out how God is calling us to minister. We have the Holy Spirit with us to provide us with leading. And the way that we discern God's leading is through his word, by reading the Bible. We discern it through prayer and by listening to the Spirit and trying to figure out where God is calling us to go and how he is calling us to serve. And so we have that assurance that God will lead his people, that he will be faithful to his people. So that is how Paul expresses the faithfulness of God in these opening verses. And I'm sure there are elements of it that will chime with us that resonate with us. But I wanted to share with you an example that I came across in this past week of how the faithfulness of God truly is being seen in our country right now. This is an article from The Times that was written on the 28th of December. And the headline, "Atheism is Down as UK Gets Spiritual." And what I want to do is read to you the comments made by the person who shared this article, Pete Gregg, whom some of you may know was the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement. And sharing this article, he wrote this. "Just to be clear, this is what we are seeing. British atheism is in decline. It declined from 38% in 2016 to 33% in 2018. British church attendance is growing." One of the statistics was from 6% to 7%. "And British people who pray is also growing from 10% to 13%. He goes on, "Are these the signs of revival in the United Kingdom? Not yet. Atheists and some regular churchgoers are merely becoming nominal believers in a greater spiritual power, not necessarily in Jesus Christ. They are attending church occasionally, but not regularly. They are turning to prayer, but only sporadically. So is this everything we are praying for? No. Let's not get overexcited. In the words of the meme, keep calm and carry on. But is it a start? Fuel for faith? Something encouraging for those who've wept, worked, and prayed for years, longing to read this kind of report in the mainstream press? You bet. These small signs are an indication that God is at work, that the rampant secularism and atheism that has so dominated our country for the past 20 to 30 years is not winning, that the headline, God is dead, was false, that people are returning to faith, people are seeking something deeper and bigger than themselves. That is encouraging. But as Pete Gregg rightly points out, there's still work to be done. This isn't the revival many of us would seek. This isn't the end of the church's work. In fact, if anything, it's an indication that it's the beginning. That God is using his church to reach people. And we need to redouble our efforts to keep on going. And that takes us into the second part of the letter that Paul wrote. Avoid laziness. When we hear these positive statistics, there is a temptation perhaps to sort of sit back and say, oh good, it's working. We can relax a little bit. No, we cannot. But also, I think that in the themes that we have been exploring this year, there is a danger that if we take a wrong turn, it can lead to laziness and idleness, the very things Paul warns against. And I want to explain how. Prayer, first of all, can lead to laziness because God will do it. Now, there is an absolutely fundamentally important aspect of the Christian life, which is giving things over to God in prayer, giving him situations that cause us anxiety, giving him the people that we care about, and just handing it all over to God and saying, Lord, into your hands I place all these things, trusting and believing that you will help to work them out for the good plans and purposes that you have. I'm not suggesting that that is in any way lazy. But there is the potential, and there are times in giving a situation over to God that we as Christians will sit back and say, right, well, God will deal with it. And that's a wrong attitude. When we pray, as we've learned throughout the year, we give the situations over to God, and then we pray, Lord, your will be done. Whatever your plan or purpose is, make it happen, and even use me to make it happen. Work through me. When we take a lazy attitude to prayer, it's a bit like your letter to Santa, isn't it? Just, you know, seeing as Christmas was only last week, we've still got the tree up. I'm still thinking about Christmas. It's a bit like your letter to Santa. I want this, I want that, I want the next thing. Get it done. Here's what I want. Go and give it to the elves. Use that slave labor to make the thing I want. Bring it back to me. Sorted. That's the wrong attitude for prayer. God is not some sort of omnipotent present giver. He's the God of the universe who has a plan and a purpose for all things. And we cannot approach him with that lazy attitude of, Lord, will you just sort these things out for me and ideally do it the way I want you to? So be careful. Prayer can lead to laziness if we approach it with a wrong attitude. But if we approach with a right attitude, it doesn't lead to laziness. It, in fact, spurs us on to discover what God's will is and to then implement that in our own lives and to wherever God calls us to serve. The second theme we've had is Jesus' return. Jesus' return can create idleness if we are not careful, because he'll sort it out. An example of this comes from some churches, particularly in the United States. I've not been aware of it in the UK. It could be part of the UK church. I don't know, but I certainly have encountered this in the United States. Here's the train of thought. One day Jesus will return. When that happens, the old earth will be blown away and will be given a new earth, new heavens, new earth. Therefore, how we treat this earth doesn't matter. So if we want to drive the pickup truck that only does 10 miles to the gallon, if we want to ruin the ozone layer, if we want to overconsume the resources of this planet, it's fine. Because one day, Jesus will come back and sort it all out. Now, there are a few problems with that. Firstly, what about future generations? We do not know when Jesus will come back. That attitude assumes that it will be within the next, 50 to 100 years, because if you keep on that attitude, the planet won't last much beyond that. So there's not much forward thought being put into that. But secondly, and more importantly, it ignores the fact that in Genesis, God gave a command to the human race to be a good steward of planet Earth. God gave us this planet to care for, and at no point in the rest of the Bible does God ever rescind or override that command. We are tasked with looking after our planet. And we can debate things like climate change till we're blue in the face. One way or the other, God commanded the people that he created in this world, here's a planet, look after it. And at the moment we aren't. And there are Christians who will justify not looking after the planet using the return of Jesus. There are other ways that you could employ Jesus' return as a way of creating idleness and saying, well, we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to do anything about that because he'll come back and sort it. But it ignores the call of God's people to make the kingdom of God known in the present in preparation for the future. So again, depending on the attitude that we approach this theme with, it will affect what we then do. If we adopt a Jesus will just fix everything, which incidentally he will, by the way, I'm not saying he's not going to, but if we approach this and say, well, since Jesus will sort it out, I don't need to do anything, it will create idleness. If, however, we approach this and say, Jesus will return and one day fix everything, and I as a Christian am called to show people what that will look like, even in a very dim and broken way, then it will actually spur us on to acts of service, to acts of love and kindness, to sharing the gospel with people, because we want to give people a taste of what Jesus will bring about in full. And so again, if we approach this with the right attitude, it will lead us away from idleness into action. Paul does give us some antidotes to these attitudes, though, just in case we are starting to slip into laziness or idleness. The first, which is throughout this section of verses 6 to 15, firstly, he says to follow the instruction that you have been given. If those that adopted the attitude of we don't need to look after the planet actually went back and read God's instructions about how to look after the planet, they might be moved to action. And so it's important that, first of all, whenever we feel we're slipping into unhelpful attitudes with regard to our prayer life or our faith, we return to the source of that instruction, God's word. And we prayerfully consider it, and we work through it, and we try and understand what God is calling us to do. The second antidote that Paul gives, he says that we are to encourage and sometimes even rebuke fellow believers. Now, encouraging one another is something that we are all responsible for. And this is, I suppose, where that wee story I told earlier about the five friends comes in. The whole church is responsible for the things that God calls us to do. And yes, we may be given our own bit that is our personal calling, but we all have a collective responsibility. And that's why we should never fall into laziness or idleness and assume someone else will do it. But when it comes to then encouraging someone to step up and to do what God is calling them to do, we're all responsible to encourage one another, to say a kind and a loving word to one another and say, come on now. God's calling you to do this, so go and do it. We're all to encourage. Rebuking is a bit harder and a bit more difficult. And I would say this is where we need to be aware of things like church leadership. I think we need to be very careful if we then start going down a road of everybody rebuking everyone else when something happens that we don't quite like. And in a Presbyterian church, the reason that we have elders and a minister is that we as a leadership are supposed to watch over the people of God, and we are the ones ultimately who are responsible, if something is not right, to come in as gentle and loving a way as possible, bring that rebuke. And indeed, I'm aware that even sometimes when I'm preaching, not knowing absolutely everything that's going on in your lives, there may well be a rebuke in here somewhere. I can tell you it has not been consciously written, but if the Lord has chosen to say something through me and it is speaking and resonating with you, then listen, because God is talking. But I want to share with you a quote from one of the commentaries I read. As the writer David Chapman explored this passage, he said, we should never rush to rebuke or disassociate ourselves from a fellow believer, since we all need the mutual support of Christian fellowship in order to remain encouraged in our Christian walk. Although Paul talks about the need for disassociation and rebuking, there's a sense from what I read that this should always be done as a sort of last resort. And in particular, that conclusion is drawn because of what Paul describes in verses 14 and 15, where he says to the church, if you are going to rebuke or disassociate, never, ever, ever treat anyone as though they are your enemy. Warn them as you would a fellow believer. And I think that's such an appropriate warning, because it is all too easy in the church for us to divide ourselves off into our little war camps sometimes, denominations, traditional versus contemporary, these wee camps that we sort of dig ourselves into and hunker down. And we're right and they're wrong and they're the enemy and we're the good guys. And Paul says that is not the attitude that you're to have, because even although there are those who will like different hymns and there are those who will really resonate with the high Anglo-Catholic church and there are those who will want to worship in the least formal way possible, the one thing that binds you all together is your faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't that so much more important than adopting an us and them attitude? And so when it comes to dealing with these things in our congregation or in the church in general, we need to be so careful never to think of someone as being our enemy. They may frustrate us. They may annoy us. They may get on our nerves every single time, but they are still our brother and sister in Christ, and we are to love them as God loves them, as his son or daughter. So be very careful. I implore you, be oh so careful never to think of your fellow believer in Jesus as an enemy. That's an affront to God to do something like that. We are not one another's enemies. We are bound together in Christ, and let us treat one another in that way. And finally, Paul concludes with a fairly standard farewell. May the peace of our Lord himself be with you at all times in every way. He even writes that he himself has written this greeting. This is a bit of a tradition. Paul had various health troubles in his life, so the majority of his letters were scribed for him. He would speak and someone would write it down. But at the end, Paul would often take up the pen himself. It's a bit like putting your signature. He would write the final greeting himself. And this is important, I think, again, if we bear in mind the wider context of 2 Thessalonians, there's been false teaching, there's been charlatans pretending to know a thing or two about God, and so at the end of this second letter, Paul is assuring the Thessalonian church, this hasn't come from some imposter. This is from me personally, and here's the proof. I write my own greeting at the end, so you know that it's from me, Paul. And while it is easy for us to overlook these final verses in letters as simply being that, a sort of signature, it actually hits home the importance of ending well. Because if we follow God's instruction, if we don't fall into laziness, if we end well by using what we have learned to move us on to the next thing that God is calling us to do, then no matter what happens to us, whether it be persecution as in Thessalonica or any sort of discouragement, we have God's peace. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. We receive that if we follow what Paul has written and we allow what we have learned to move us on to the next thing that God is calling us to do. And that's how we end this year well. We acknowledge all that we've learned about prayer. We acknowledge all that we've learned about Jesus' return. And we look ahead to next Sunday, the first Sunday of 2019, and we say, okay, God, where next? Where next? In her speech to the nation, Her Majesty the Queen said the following. The Christmas story retains its appeal since it doesn't provide theoretical explanations for the puzzles of life. Instead, it's about the birth of a child and the hope that birth 2,000 years ago brought to the world. Only a few people acknowledged Jesus when he was born. Now billions follow him. I believe his message of peace on earth and goodwill to all is never out of date. It can be heeded by everyone. It is needed as much as ever. We've spent a year discovering the joy of prayer and reflecting on the future hope of Christ's return. What do we do now? Do we allow these things to lull us into inactivity? Or do we hear the call of God alluded to by Her Majesty the Queen, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is needed today as much as it ever has been needed? And it is our responsibility as the people of God in the church to go and to share that message, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to perform acts of loving kindness and service, and above all, to tell people about the salvation and forgiveness that has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is my hope and prayer that we may end 2018 well by being prepared in 2019 and beyond to go and to tell others about Jesus Christ. Amen.